Well, friends, as we've gathered together this morning here on Christmas Sunday, I wonder, in your own opinion, what makes the best gifts? What makes the best gifts? Is it how shiny the thing is? How expensive the thing is? Perhaps it is how useful and how helpful the gift itself might be. Does a gift become more meaningful to you because it is a name brand gift, or because it's what's popular at the time? Is it meaningful because it's what everybody on social media is using? What makes the best gifts? If you're asking me that question, I would argue, and I hope it's been your own experience, even those of you who are here today as children, that the best gifts are the ones that reveal a deep understanding from the giver themselves. Or to say it another way, the best gifts show that the person who gave it gets you, that they understand you, that they know exactly what you wanted or needed. It's not generic. It's not unthoughtful. It does not lack true meaning. No, it's not a present that you could just give to the next person or you yourself may re-gift. No, the best gifts are the ones that are specifically for you. And so as we celebrate the first advent of Jesus Christ, the first arrival, his first coming, we are again faced this morning with the great act of God and the Father sending forth His Son as a gift conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of a woman. And why have we celebrated it? Why do we remember it? Why do we gather even this morning on Christmas Day? It's because God gave us the exact gift that we needed, and that being the great work of salvation and redemption from God Himself. As J.I. Packer once wrote, the Christmas message rests on the staggering fact that the child in the manger was God. Today, friends, we celebrate nothing less than the very revelation of Jesus Christ. Which brings us back to John's introduction one more time. We've spent the last several months looking at these first 18 verses, the way that John opens his gospel, Jesus history. And over the last 3 months, we've considered that all that John has given us in these 18 verses. And so instead of taking time to recap each one of those for us this morning, it's enough to summarize them in one simple sentence, I believe. That John has aimed here in his introduction from the beginning to the end to show us one thing. One thing that he is now going to spend chapter after chapter unwrapping for us. And what is the one thing that he's aimed to teach us, to show us? It is that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. That Jesus Christ is God who has come to speak into our silence. That he is God who has come to shine in our darkness. That he is God who has come to bring glory to our wretchedness and fullness to our emptiness. That this Jesus is God who has come to save. And that Jesus is all that we wanted and all that we needed, whether we realized it or not. He is the one in whom we believe. And by believing, as John says at the very end of his gospel, we may find everlasting life. So grab a Bible and turn with me once more to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. And friend, if you're here this morning and you forgot your Bible at home, perhaps in all of the wrapping paper or rushing out the door, you can always use the Pew Bible there in front of you, the black one. It is on page 833 there in the Pew Bible, John 1 is. If you're new to the Bible, just turn to page 833 and I'll begin reading from the very beginning here in just a moment. But friend, if you're here this morning and you don't have a Bible, well, Merry Christmas. There are some blue Bibles there in the pew we would love to give you as a gift to you today. Take that thing home and begin to read it and ask God to open your eyes as you do. Friends, as we make our way to John 1, let me invite you to stand once more for the reading of God's Word as we do each week. I'll be reading, as I have each time, the the whole introduction, verses 1 through 18. We're going to be looking at verse 18 specifically this morning, so you'll see how everything builds up to it. Hear now the word of the Lord to us this Christmas day. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. You may be seated. Well, friends, as we come back to this text one final time, this morning we are going to take up that last verse there, verse 18, and consider three things that God holds out for us in this little verse. There are three phrases here. You can see them if you look at it, and I'll tell you what each of the points then are going to be based off of them. The first phrase there, no one has ever seen God. The first thing we'll see then is the God who is hidden. Second, as we go into the only God who's at the Father's side, we see the person who reveals. Number two, the person who reveals. And finally, he has made him known. The last thing we'll see then is the wonder of knowing God. And so we have three things before us: the God who is hidden, the person who reveals, and the wonder of knowing God. And as we consider each of these, my prayer is that on this Christmas day, we would see how the revelation of Jesus Christ is exactly what our hearts need. So let's begin by considering the God who is hidden. Look back at verse 18. We see how John begins the verse. No one has ever seen God. Literally, it could be translated, no one has ever seen God at any time. What John is reminding us here is of the experience up until this point of experiencing God in a way where he was not fully known. He was not fully revealed to a broken and darkened humanity who was unable to see and take in his holy and magnificent nature. And as we look back at our Old Testament, we find this to be true. That throughout the Bible, at least the Old Testament, since Adam and Eve, our first parents, plunged us headlong into the death spiral of sin and rebellion from God, none has walked with God again in the cool of the garden, naked and unashamed before his eyes. Now, some of you who are more cynical might argue that certain people in certain times was able to see this happen. And you think of Abraham meeting God and his two friends up on the hillside outside of Sodom and Gomorrah. But even that was only a singular experience, and God's glory and majesty in that experience were certainly veiled. No, we see that when God is fully revealed, in the Bible at least, it is a sight that is too much to bear. And it's most likely what John is referring to here, because he's just mentioned Moses, the receiver of the law. I remember that, we looked at it last week. And so what is John referring to? Well, I think more than likely he's referring back to Moses' own experience. Back in Exodus 33 and 34, it was Moses who was regularly meeting with God up on the top of Mount Sinai to receive the law. And after receiving it, it leaves him with this shine With this glow from being in the very presence of God, where he had to veil his face because the people down at the bottom of the mountain couldn't even bear to not, much less look at God, could not even bear to look at Moses' face. And yet we should ask, was Moses, as he was up on the mountain meeting with God, able to see him? Well, if you remember that passage, there's this moment where Moses, he goes on this speech of how he longs to see the glory of God and he longs to be face to face with God. Oh, a prayer for us to pray. That Moses wants to see God's glory. But what does God say? What does God have him do? Well, in Exodus 33, 19 through 23, this is what God says. He says, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, Yahweh. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But, God says, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and I, my glory, will pass by, and I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see. We see that all Moses is granted is a glimpse of the backside of God. Moses, who had spent so long in God's presence to know and learn the law, to hand it down to God's people, Moses of all people, who's called out by God, is only able to see the back of God. We see that the prophet Isaiah has a similar experience. Perhaps if you're trying to shoot holes in my argument or the argument of John, you may go to Isaiah. Well, surely Isaiah was this great prophet who had a vision there in Isaiah 6, and he beheld God. But did he? He's given this vision in Isaiah 6, and it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. What was Isaiah able to see? Well, in his vision, he's only in the temple, and all that he can see is just the train, the end, the corner of the garment of God's godly, majestic robe. And even at the sight of the Lord, at the sight of his glory in some part, what does Isaiah cry out? He says, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah realizes what John has said and what God himself said in Exodus 33, that no one can see the face of God and yet live. What's going on here? Why is it that no one has ever seen God? And when the saints of the Old Testament who were used of God in such magnificent ways, when they get a glimpse of God, just a glimpse, why are they so undone? Well, simply put, it is because God is holy and we are not. God is glorious, full of majestic purity, and we are not capable of absorbing the white-hot burning of his holiness without being utterly and completely consumed. It's why, as you come to the end of Exodus account, the glory of the Lord descends on the tabernacle that Moses and the people had built, but Moses and the people stand outside and cannot enter the door. Why cannot Moses and the people enter in as the glory of God has come to descend? His very presence is among them. It is because they realize what God has taught them all along. They are not worthy to enter in. In fact, we see that there is only one who is able to go into the Holy of Holies. It is the high priest. And to be able to do that, he himself must go through ritual after ritual, cleansing after cleansing, and preparation after preparation. It's why Isaiah must have an angel take a burning coal from the fire and place it on his lips to cleanse him. It's there after the coal is placed on the lips that the angel says that you are atoned for. It's then and only then that Isaiah can stand and remain in God's presence and converse with him. But friends, going all the way back to the garden, it's ultimately why Adam and Eve themselves were cast out. They were cast out of the garden, for they were finally cast away from being in God's presence because of their sin and their rebellion. To come back to John this morning and to ask the question of his statement, no one has ever seen God. Well, why not? Because we cannot. Because we should not. The little phrase reveals to us just who this God is. He is holy. He is other than. This is what holy means. He is separate in his purity, in his goodness, in his majesty. He's other than us. God's holiness is the perfect expression of all of his attributes. His power is holy power. His justice is holy justice. His wisdom is holy wisdom. As the Puritan Matthew Henry has said, no attribute of God is more dreadful to sinners than his holiness. Because to be in God's presence, when we are still in our sin, would consume us. The fact that no one has ever seen God reveals just how far we are from him in our unholiness. In our turning from him, in our inability to gain access to him once more. We see in this little phrase the great sinfulness of our sin. Because in the end, our sin, it is our lying, our deceit, our anger, our lust, our attitudes, our words, all of our sin has finally hurt those around us or even prevented us from being our best selves. All of that sin, it has separated us from knowing, seeing, and experiencing God himself. This is why King Solomon says in 1 Kings 8:12, the Lord has said that he would dwell in a thick darkness. He's picking up there on Psalm 97:2. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Clouds and thick darkness surround God, and he remains, at least in the Old Testament, a distant mystery to them to some degree. Not because he hates to be revealed or he does not care, but because our sin and our turning away from him has made it so. We have put a very veil between us and God in our rebellion. There's a darkness here. But friends, glory be to God, we are not left there. We find that what was concealed in the old has been now revealed in the new. And so 1 Peter 2:9 says, but you, Christian, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people called for his own possession, that you might proclaim the excellencies of who? Of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. So the question remains for us, how are we ushered from the darkness of not being able to behold the very glory of God and sitting under his wrath because of our sin? How are we ushered out of it into the light of his love? And that's exactly what John closes his introduction with. And so point two, we come to the person who reveals. It begins with John revealing to us once more who this person is. He wants to show us that in the arrival of Jesus Christ, something altogether new and glorious is taking place. He wants us to see one more time that the coming of Jesus does something that had never happened before. That Jesus ushers us into God's very presence so that we may know him, that we may love him, and we may find life. So John says back in verse 18, look there again. No one has ever seen God, and now he pivots. The only God who is at the Father's side. If you step back and look at the two halves of this phrase, we are simply given the conflict, which we just explored, the bad news of the good news, that we have not seen God. We cannot see God because of our sinfulness and our unholiness. Which is the very thing that we most deeply long for, just to as an aside. But now here's the beginning of the solution. That there is one who is from God, who is God, and who is intimate with God. And that's what all is wrapped up here in this little phrase. In fact, if I were to give you a more wooden translation from the Greek text here, it might read something like this of this little phrase. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. That's a more wooden translation of that. And some of you who may be reading out of the New American Standard or the King James Version, you'll find that translation there. The only begotten God who is in the Father's bosom. Well, what does all of this mean? Who is this person that is being talked about here? Well, it is, of course, Jesus Christ. He's the entire topic of the introduction. But what is being said about him here? Well, in some ways, it's the exact same thing that John said about him in the very opening verse of this book, of this introduction. That's how many have come to see verse 18 as its own little theology within John's history. These first 18 verses compose the introduction because they begin and end the very same way. John opened by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Well, isn't that what John says here? That this one who is going to make God known, which is what words do, they make someone known, they reveal the character of a person. He is God, the only begotten God, and he is with God, aka in the very bosom of the Father. And this, once more, is the essential understanding of the mission and purpose of Jesus Christ. As Hebrews 1:3 has told us, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Now, this only begottenness has a lot wrapped up in it. We first came to this word, monogenes, in the Greek, back in verse 14. This only begotten idea, this one and only, this beloved idea. And I want to continue to put it off. I put it off when I was preaching verse 14. I'm going to continue to put it off here in verse 18 because the prime example of this word, this only begotten idea, actually comes up in John 3:16. And we're going to take up that verse because it is probably the most well-known verse in the whole Bible throughout the world. We're going to take that up later this year. We'll deal with this word, begottenness, begotten, at that time. But to give you a little teaser, because it's Christmas, why not? The only begotten God here reveals the foundation of the relationship between the Father and the Son. It helps us to understand how the Father and the Son have eternally existed together, what their relationship has been composed of. And we get some idea of this, don't we, in the very fact that they relate to us as Father and Son. That the relationship between a father and a son, there's something to it. There's some meat there. There's something that defines that. And John uses this word, begotten, to help us understand what that relationship is. Or to put it in the terms of John's introduction here, Jesus is the Son who reveals the Father. Jesus is the Son who shows us the truth of who the Father is. Why? Because he is the only one who shares intimacy of being in the Father's bosom. Now, we don't use the word bosom too often, very much anymore. To be at someone's chest. To be close to someone. Or, our English version here in the English Standard Version fails to capture the uniqueness of the relationship, but it's still there to some degree. We read that he is at the Father's side. Now, I realize that can come across like a couple of buddies who are sitting on a boat fishing. Right? He's just at there's Father, there's Son at his side. They're trying to catch some holy trout. No, that's not what this is saying here. There's something more to this. And that's why I like the word bosom here. He is in the Father's bosom. He's in the very, very heart of the Father. He is more intimate with the Father than we could ever imagine. The closeness of the Son and the Father is so wrapped up into who they are. When John says that Jesus is the only begotten God who dwells within the bosom of the Father, he is saying that Jesus and Jesus alone as the Son of God has direct access to the very heart of God. He is saying that none has ever seen the Father except the Son who is at the very heart of the Father. He is saying that we, if we are to ever know God, it must come from the one who knows him best. And this is why one of Jesus' main emphasis throughout the book of John is on the relationship, his relationship with the Father. He tells us here in John's gospel, more than any of the other gospels, that he, Jesus, and the Father are one, uniquely and tightly bound together. The list of times Jesus brings up the Father in John's gospel is more times than we can even begin to consider this morning. And so as we preach through this gospel, I'll try to point each time that it comes up, but it is so many. What's so interesting about the passage then before us today, this verse, is that this intimacy that the Father and Son share, it is not a passing or temporal thing. What Jesus experienced in eternity past as the Word before He took on flesh, and what He is experiencing even now as He has returned to the Father as the Word made flesh, oh friends, it was still experienced in His earthly ministry. Notice how it says it. When John says here that Jesus is in the Father's bosom or at His side, he is not so much speaking of a place as much as a position. That wherever Jesus was in eternity past, stepping into our history and eternity future, He will always be in the heart of the Father. Much like we as fathers will always have our children in our own heart, no matter where they may go to and fro throughout the earth. The Father's bosom does not have an address, because it is a way of relating that Jesus holds out as the truly unique one who can do what no other can. Jesus, He alone can reveal. He alone can make known, because He alone is God of God, yet God with God. And so when we come to see this, just how unique Jesus Christ is, when we come to see how glorious it is to be the Son who's in the bosom of the Father, we begin to see all the more the beauty and the glory of this Christmas season. For in the coming of Jesus Christ, we have the arrival of the One who has come to make known. We have the sight of the unseen God. We have a picture of that which was once so high and other than that we had no chance of gazing upon the glory. That in the coming of Jesus Christ, we truly have Emmanuel, God with us. Oh, the King in all His beauty. This is why, friends, we must understand that this is why a culture that hates Jesus Christ hates God Himself. The two cannot be separated. This is why to reject Jesus is to reject God Himself. You cannot have one without the other. And this is why we drive in our evangelism and our outreach and our witnessing to Jesus Christ, whether it be to our children or our neighbors or our friends, it's not simply a drive to get someone to believe that God exists. But our drive in evangelism is to help people, persuade people, win people to know God through knowing the very person of Jesus Christ. Because if you have trusted, you've turned and you have trusted and submitted your life to King Jesus, you then and only then have been granted access to the very bosom of the Father as well. Perhaps this is what Jesus Himself means when He says, where I'm going, you cannot come, but I go to prepare a place for you. And you will be with me there. Oh, the blessing of being in Christ, as Paul puts it over and over and over again in his letters. For to be in Christ, we'll take Jesus' own words in John 17, 22 through 24. Jesus praying there to the Father, He says, the glory that You have given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as We are one. I in them and You in Me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that You sent Me and loved them even as You loved Me. Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, may be with Me where I am, to see My glory that You have given Me, because You loved Me before the foundation of the world. This Jesus is the One who reveals. This is the only One who is able. And this is the One we boldly hold out to those who might be found in Him too. Which brings us to the final phrase of this little verse we see there. Point three, the wonder of knowing God. No one has ever seen God, the only God who's at the Father's side. He has made Him known. See, what John is telling us is that the unseen, holy, glorious God is revealed to us fully and finally in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, for many of us, That may not feel or sound like an amazing truth, the amazing truth that it is. But friends, this revelation of Jesus Christ is the very gift particularly fitted for us to receive this morning. Because all of us, whether we realize it or not, have within our hearts the same question that we find later on the lips of Philip near the end of this gospel. Over in John 14:9, Philip makes this request of Jesus: Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And friend, whether you realize it or not, that is the exact call of your own heart this morning. Whether you are a Christian or not, all of us have been given hearts that long for what Philip requests here. Oh, please show us the Father, and it will be enough for us. What does Jesus say? How does he respond to Philip's request? Jesus responds by saying, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Friends, we all long to know God. We all long to be before the face of the Father and experience the glory of being in his presence. It is Jesus who makes that possible, who makes him known. What do we have here? We have the truth that Jesus is not only uniquely equipped as the Son of God to reveal the Father to us, but that he is willing to do the work. So back in John 1:18, we read that the Son has made him known. It's here in a tense that shows us that this work has been accomplished, and we are bearing the fruit of that work as we go. And so Jesus told Philip, this is the work that I've come to do. See, this phrase, to make known, here comes from the Greek word exegesis, which is a word you may hear thrown around when people around here are talking about preaching. It's what I'm doing, right? The aim of preaching, we would say, is to exegete the Bible. What do we mean when we say that? That is, the work of the preacher is to make the Bible first and finally known. It is to help the people understand what the Bible says. And so preaching, good preaching, right preaching, biblical preaching, reveals the meaning of the Bible when we take up the work of exposing and applying the truths therein. And so here John says, not that Jesus is preaching, but that Jesus is the exegesis of God the Father. That the Son is the one and only one who can make the Father known. That Jesus is the one who explains the Father. That he declares the Father. That he holds forth the Father. That he reveals the Father. That he unveils the Father. That he displays the Father. That as we've said over and over in this series, we come to know God in the very person of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ is that he is the one who reveals. But how, we might ask? If God is so unknown to us because of his holiness and our utter ruin, how? If Jesus is the one and only Son who resides in the heart of the Father, how? How has Jesus made God known to us? And friends, herein lies the very beauty of the gospel message itself. Jesus makes the Father known in his birth, where the Word that has eternally proceeded from the Father now takes on flesh, being not only the Son of God, but becoming the Son of Man. Jesus shows up. Then he reveals the Father in his works, where Jesus tells us over and over that he only does what his Father commands him to do. Jesus shows us the holiness of God in his perfect obedience to God's law. So Jesus works. But Jesus doesn't just do the works of the Father. He speaks the words of the Father. In his teaching, in his wisdom, in his declaration, he tells forth of the one who sent him. He speaks of the one who is showing his steadfast love. He calls all God's elect to come to the Father as prodigals returning home. And so Jesus foretells. From here, we find that Jesus, born to Mary, living a perfect life, teaching perfect truth, is given over, handing over his own body to death itself. So how does Jesus reveal the Father to us? He shows us that God is the one who sticks to his word, requiring justice for sin and wrath upon his enemies. At the same time, it shows us the great depths the Father was willing to go to sacrifice his one and only Son so that his children might be welcomed in. And so we see that Jesus saves. And finally, in the resurrection, we find the glorious life of God the Father. That to know the Father through the Son means everlasting life for all who believe. And this is a gift perfect and particular to us who are damaged and drained by death's dark shadows. Oh, how Jesus reveals and redeems. This is the glorious revealing work of Jesus Christ, and it is a work that saves us from beginning to end. In Jesus, we find the smile of God the Father upon his children. In Jesus, we find the heart of God the Father singing over us with shouts of joy. In Jesus, we find what each of us truly needs, the embrace of the one who made us for his glory. So what a day. What a day for us to meditate on the giving of Jesus Christ, the revealer of the Father. For the one here today who has hardened your heart and feels resistant and shut off to the good news of Jesus Christ, turn your eyes to see him this very moment, to see the one who came not to remain a babe wrapped in clothing in a manger, but who grew to reveal in his living and dying and rising the God who is willing to take on flesh and break through our stone-cold rebellion. Turn your eyes to him who can save you from your hardness, your rebellion, this very moment. And to the seeker here today, to the one who is a doubter that God would ever shower grace and love on someone as unlovely as you, hear the call of Christ from John 6:36, that all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Come to Christ by the power of the Spirit and find the love of the Father and the Son that will never cast you away. And to those of us who are struggling with sorrow and entangled in sin, where can peace and rest be found but in Jesus Christ? Why? Because in him alone we find the security and assurance of the Father. In Christ alone is any hope, joy, and peace, and rest, and comfort. For in Christ we find the depths of God's love, the love and kindness that comforts the aching hearts and draws the sin-struck soul to repentance. Rest on the one Jesus reveals. What a hope we have for our families today. Not the sentimentality of a radio Christmas, but the true meaning of this time. That the Father, rich in mercy and abounding in steadfast love, would send forth his Son to be a Savior for his people. Fathers, do you know that tenderness? And sons, do you know that obedience? Find it here in the Godhead and let it move you to the same. And what of our church family? What of us after another year of victories and defeats, of joys and sorrows? As we look back over this last year and prayerfully enter into the next, what do we find in the revelation of Jesus Christ? We find the one who has promised to build his church, the one who has promised to keep us until he returns. We find the very one who by his blood has granted us unending access to the Father. If there was any reason for us as a church to grow in prayer in the coming year, here it is. We have access. Simply put, we have found now in Jesus all that we need. We have all of Christ for all of life, all of salvation for all of mankind, all of grace for all of our troubles. Jesus truly is our all in all. So let us look to Him again this morning. Sinners ruined and wrecked by the fall, look to Him this Christmas day and find life. Find hope. Find joy. Find peace. Find redemption. Once a babe in Bethlehem, now the King of glory. For it is there in the face of Jesus Christ that we find God Himself. To know God, well, that truly is the gift that we all need. Let us pray. Oh God, we do come before You now praying and asking that You would show us Your glory, that You would reveal Yourself to us anew and freshly this morning, that in You, O Jesus, we may find the life that we need and unending access to the Father. God, for those who are here this morning who have gathered and do not know You, we pray and ask that You would open their hearts so that they may receive by the power of the Spirit the good news of what Jesus Christ has done. For those of us who have nothing more of You, O Father, that we may live this day and every day from here on out for Your glory, leaving sin and turning to You and finding life. Do this good work now as we come to this table. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.